in the New Testament, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and reading from the 14th verse. We have now reached what is called the practical part of this epistle after 3 chapters of doctrine. And this morning we consider the latter verses of chapter 4 from the 14th verse onwards. Then, says the apostle, 4 and 14, after speaking about our unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, so that we become mature Christians attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then he says, we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, the actual original has it, truthing it in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is of the body, the church, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life, and this is the heart of this passage, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off, and here he becomes specific, following the thought of shedding a garment and putting on a new one. You must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin, righteous anger. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold, which he's always seeking to do, if we would realize it. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. This is God's promise. If we work, not only sufficient for ourselves, but always a little more to give to those who are in greater need than we are. Isn't that wonderful? What a principle that is. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of full redemption when Christ returns in power and glory. Get rid of all bitterness. Oh, the world today is full of bitterness and strife, as you know. How the apostle must have longed in his day that such a word as this would be taken to heart and would be practiced. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Instead, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Let's take the next little paragraph. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice. And these last words point right forward to the first chapter of Leviticus that we'll be looking at this evening. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, from the 14th verse to the end of the chapter. But before we look at our passage for today, I want to revert to the subject of principalities and powers referred to in chapter 3, verse 10. Since following our consideration of this some weeks ago, I have had access to a thesis by a Malaysian scholar on the subject of principalities and powers, meaning, of course, evil principalities and powers. And this dear man's introductory sentences are of great interest. Let me quote them. He says, "Paul uses battle imagery for the church's spiritual conflict with the powers. In the earlier letters, namely Galatians, Thessalonians, and 1 Corinthians, the church is exhorted to wage, notice, a defensive war. In the later letters, namely 2 Corinthians," although there's not very long between the two Corinthians, but he puts 2 Corinthians in the latter category, namely 2 Corinthians, Colossians, and Ephesians, there is, he says, a shift to waging an offensive war against these evil powers, principalities and powers. And then he goes on to say, this development is perhaps due to Paul's own perception of the growing intensity of the satanically inspired opposition. His own perception of the growing intensity of the satanically inspired opposition, not only to hinder his own ongoing missionary activities, but also to disrupt the life and faith and unity of the church. Now, I thought that was a perceptive distinction between the defensive warfare in Paul's earlier letters and offensive warfare in the later letters. You may recall, some of you, that many years ago I sought to bring out this distinction in the book Towards Spiritual Maturity in reference to Paul's warfare passage in Ephesians chapter 6, which we'll come to in due course, where the steps in the military training of a Christian soldier, are given as these three: strategic retreat, unyielding defense, and with the sword of the Spirit, all-out attack. But we'll come to chapter 6 in due course, God willing, and deal more fully with that there. Meantime, in the practical half of the letter, we saw a fortnight ago that of all the doctrines Paul unfolded in the first three chapters of his letter, the doctrine he now stresses most is the unity of the church under the divine tri-unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, from which flows the God-given diversity of a church of many gifts. It is from the unity, this is a marvelous thought, you know, that it is from the unity of the tri-unity, the Trinity, the unity of the Trinity, that flows the rich diversity of the gifts God has given to his church. And of course, as Paul points out in that passage earlier, the gifts God gives to his church are men. The gifts are men. Doubtless they are men with gifts, but the gifts are primarily men. Apostles, prophets, many of you who have come here at different stages within the last nearly half a century are gifts to the church here. And God has sent you, and we've welcomed you, and it's great. As others have gone to be gifts to the church in other places, far and near. You see, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and many other categories, who are to build up the church and make it grow into a unity which deserves the name of the one body of Jesus Christ. But you see, Satan's inspired oppositions to that are manifold. He can be very diverse, you see, when he likes. Manifold, of which the one Paul brings out from verse 14 of chapter 4 onwards, the one he brings out is, frankly, that of the childishness of the saints. The childishness of the saints in being tossed backwards and forwards like corks on the wind, and by waves of different teachings, by which the enemy of soul means to disturb the blessed unity of Christ's church, and thus prevent that love which flows from unity, the love which flows from unity. See, that's what's lacking in the world. That's what's lacking in Yugoslavia. They hate one another. And therefore destroy one another. That's what they want to do. Nothing less. Nothing less. But you see, love flows from unity and enables the church to grow up into the beautiful and useful unity which is God's desire for his church. Now, we don't know what the apostle knows, which leads him to the next paragraph from verse 17, if you're following. But he is obviously appealing to the Ephesians or whatever other Gentiles first received this letter, because we sometimes have thought that the letter to the Ephesians was a circular letter. However that may be, he is obviously appealing to those who will receive this letter not to live as they formerly had done, as ignorant Gentiles, as godless Gentiles, with their minds, he says, darkened in the way he has already described in the first chapter of Romans. You remember what he says there in the first chapter of Romans about the darkness of the minds of these ignorant Gentiles? Listen while I read, or you can turn up Romans 1 and 18. Romans 1 and 18. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what," and this is the point, "since what may be known about God is plain to them." Now that phrase alone says that it's not possible for any human being to be an atheist. He may profess to be an atheist, many do, but he can't be in this world. He can't be. Because God says, what may be known about God is plain to them. I'm not saying that, he's saying it. Because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. The invisible has been clearly seen. You see the paradox? See what he's saying? The invisible have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, as many atheists do, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised to be praised. Amen. So Paul now says, you see, you did not come to know Christ that way. The way of Christ is the way of the cross. It is also the way of the crown, but the cross is first, You see that? And that's what we will be learning this evening when we start looking at the book of Leviticus, especially chapter 1, on the lesson of the whole burnt offering. But let us take it, this theme, as it is described here. Since we have become new creatures in Christ Jesus, it is ours to honor the new with the old. And this is what we are called upon to do as Christians. And the reason is plain, to hark back to the major lesson in chapter 1 of our letter to the Ephesians. Being chosen in Christ from before all worlds, and in time receiving the life of Christ by his Holy Spirit, we are obliged to live according to that new life. And that new life is a death-resurrection life. Death-resurrection life, which therefore calls upon us to do as has been done to us by Jesus Christ, and therefore commands us to put off the old life and put on the new. Now, what this is really saying is, become what you are in Jesus Christ. If you are truly a child of God, if you are truly born of God by Jesus Christ, he says, become what you are. Rise to what God has planted in your breast. Be what he has declared you to be. And although the marvel of the new birth is that it takes place before we know it, oh yes, God has come to us before we know it. No doubt about that. It's because God has come to us that we can repent of our sins and turn to the Lord Jesus. We couldn't do it of ourselves. The very first thing that happens to us all that God has chosen to be his is that he comes to them and causes them to think about him and to seek after him, you see. So the new birth first, before we knew it. And just as we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, before we were in existence, in fact, God knew us and chose us before we were born. So that once we have received his life and know it is there, palpitating in our breasts by the Holy Spirit, we are under what I would call an almost statutory obligation to choose to become that which God has made us. Ah, but you may say, how in the world can we do that? And the simple answer is this, that if the Spirit of Jesus Christ is dwelling in your breast at all, then the potential to do all that he would have us do, the potential is there. He has placed it there. You see, it is a fact and a reality that some people have the Spirit of Jesus Christ in their breasts and some haven't. And you can't be a Christian without it. Do you see that? People walking up and down Union Street belong to two worlds, and you can't tell by looking into their faces whether they're Christians or not. But some have the Spirit of Jesus Christ in their breasts and some haven't. That's the basic fact of the world of men. You see. And so, since as Paul tells the Romans in many chapters, God has given us all he has for us by the new birth, We are called upon, as Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, to present our bodies to God a living sacrifice, holy by his Holy Spirit, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable or logical service or worship, by the renewing of our minds to prove in daily experience what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, to discover you have a relationship with the living God. Know him and walk with him day by day, walking in the light as we were singing, you see. Now, of course, all that still sounds exceedingly doctrinal, but the practical effect of it, especially in formerly untutored and unlearned Gentiles, with minds so darkened and hearts so hardened that they were past all feeling, in the sense of having no moral sensibilities or conscience whatsoever about the licentious lives they have been leading, the effect, you see, was to bring them to an abrupt halt and to be made to think that there is another life than the life they have been leading, entirely separate from that they had normally lived when they thought what they were living was life, and that anything else but the life they were living was not life. You see, that's what the worldling, in all his strife and indulgence and wickedness, thinks. He thinks the kind of life he lives is the only life there is. This is very true of people who write plays for the media, for the television and that. With dirty minds, they think that there isn't anything else in human life but dirty minds. They can't conceive a pure mind, a clean mind. They can't conceive it. And so all they offer us is dirt. You know that. They've no idea. They wouldn't believe that people could be pure. They couldn't believe it. And don't. So you see, being called upon to about turn and face an entirely new direction, a whole life hitherto unbeknown to them, except as the dullest sort of emptiness, that life is now presented to them. The kind of thing that thousands in our city think we live, in the essence of dullness, as all they see, you see, if they look at us or regard us at all they see is our making our way to church at the approved hours. Unless they happen to be working with us or living next to some of us and see and say, oh, he goes to that kirk on Union Street. You know, the one which does nothing but study the Bible and pray. But they would concede he's a nice chap or she's a nice woman. You can hardly square and reconcile what you see, they would say. You can hardly square niceness with the staidness, the dullness of church life. There's nothing there, they think. Nothing here. And that's what Paul is saying in our passage, you see. Their intellects are darkened, and being alienated from the life of God, a life which they would think was a kind of death, prayer and Bible reading, how infinitely dull. Being alienated from God by their sheer ignorance, on account of the hardness of their hearts, they are past all feeling and cease to care. Or as Paul puts it to Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 4 and 2, their consciences being branded, cauterized, they have given themselves up to every kind of sensual and sexual wickedness. And they think that's the whole of life. And the price of that continues to pile up. And yet they know no other life until they are brought face to face with Jesus Christ, who says in effect, stop, halt, cease, almost to breathe for a moment, and wait, and think. Oh yes, think. The devil hates us to think. He doesn't want the worldling to think. He just wants us to feel. Did you know that? The devil doesn't want us to think at all, because you see, if we go on to think, we might think our way through to Jesus Christ and the Bible and the church and God. He doesn't want us to think. He just wants us to feel and to rationalize our feelings, you see, and turn them into cast iron arguments for doing whatever our wandering thoughts put into our heads. Now, there's some psychology for you. But there is another life, which is life indeed. It is a life which eschews and resolutely has done with all lying, deceit, falsehood, trickery, cynicism. A life which subdues all anger, but the holiest and most righteous wrath, not incompatible with compassion and tenderness. And it certainly has nothing to do with the devil and all his manifold hellish works. It has nothing to do with stealing. Think what an introduction to this life that I'm speaking about and Paul is speaking about. Think what an introduction to this life might have done for Robert Maxwell when he had gotten himself into such a mess that the only way out, as most people are convinced, was to take his own miserable, arrogant life. You see, the thing about all these illustrious rogues of contemporary history, Marx and Lenin and Stalin and Mussolini and Hitler, is that they thought they could get away with it. They thought they were cleverer than God, of any God they had ever heard of, and could pull the wool over his eyes. Oh, what a lesson we have today in that man Maxwell. Let us learn it. What a lot of disillusioned customers the devil will have to cope with in hell. And what an argument for the reality of God that Robert Maxwell had to take his life because he hadn't the courage to face life and the people he stole from, so that he literally backed out and left it in typical sheepish fashion to let his poor wife and family face the music. Coward! Coward! Which goes with arrogance so often. And he has left money to the Israelis, for he's a Jew, that prayers may be said for him in perpetuity. But a little late, I fear. Can there be any doubt that he's in hell today? Any doubt? No. This is a life of clean language and of utter probity and honesty and an utterly unfilthy tongue. No more dirty talk, says Paul, suggestive innuendos, smutty conversations, rather a new respect for mankind and especially for womankind, like Jesus had even for unsavory women. Look what the pre-incarnate Jesus did for Rahab and Ruth And what the incarnate Jesus did for the woman at the well and the woman taken in adultery. Respect. And beyond all that, a life which is completely sensitive to the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in our breasts, leading to such an instant susceptibility to the needs of others that the mark of our life is kindness instead of unkindness. Take this man Boaz in the book of Ruth that we've been looking at lately. Now there's a Christian gentleman if ever was, leading a life of tender-heartedness, loving others, forgiving, especially forgiving anyone who falls into sin, not treating others who make a mistake as if they were lepers, as if one had never sinned or made a mistake oneself. This is the life which began away back in the dim and distant ages before ages began. And God said, now this is what we read at the beginning of Ephesians, that believers in Jesus Christ were chosen in him before the world began. And before the world began, the Lord God Almighty in heaven said, I'll take him and her and her and him before they existed, before the world existed. Do you believe that? That's the most amazing thing you ever heard of in all your life. That's what the Bible says. And so God proceeded throughout history until he came to you and me and then planted his life in our breasts. Never mind for a moment how he did it and when and where, but he did, planted his life in our breasts. And so he says to us, now you're going to swim against the stream of dead and rotten fish. And you're going to be straight in business, faithful and true with all the authorities, completely considerate to all your loved ones and relatives, respectful with your neighbors and friends and work fellows, and you're going to live such an ideal life of companionship with the invisible God that it is going to make life one long, exciting adventure. Not that it will be easy, but worthwhile and full of purpose and meaning and of the utmost help to people around you. Your smiles alone will put heart into the despondent. Have you ever seen that happen when you've smiled at someone? Do you know what that smile may have done to someone? That's... seems a little thing. But then you see, if we are so preoccupied with ourselves and our money and our properties and where we're going or where we've been and our cares for our loved ones, and we go about the town with a long face, we never dream of smiling at anyone. You see, some people you think they couldn't smile. But you see, if you're detached from self, if you've put off the old man and put on the new, you're so detached from self that you're looking around. Why? One of the most interesting things in the world is to walk down Union Street and look at people. See how interesting people are. Marvelous. Wonderful. And a smile here and there. What does it do? And then good and kindly advice, which will be very deeply appreciated by distraught and perplexed people. You will become a center of reconciliation among folk who are forever at loggerheads with one another about something or another. You see? The Spirit would change Yugoslavia today if it was seen. course it would. Yours is going to be the advice which enables frightened people to face the music of their mistakes and their follies, and seeks to put things right with those who have been antagonized. I'm thinking of our dear brother James Dick and that awful tragedy that took place the other week in Aberdeenshire. I heard him preach at Midmar last Sunday morning. How beautifully he prayed for that tragic family, and how beautifully he spoke about them in his ministry. Wonderful. What a privilege, you see, to bring comfort to people whose hearts are broken, you see. And so we help people to resume working relationships with those who have been offended. Now, we know what we're talking about. I want to say this to visitors, if you've never been here before, we know, and I know, what I'm talking about. This place, because of the nature of what has gone on here for many years, and the type of people who frequent it, could be, if the Lord deserted us, we could be within a week or two a center of such strife as could absolutely wreak havoc with our testimony and our sins, and our faults could be emblazoned tomorrow morning across the local newspapers, you see. Until people outside would say, ah, they are always fighting that lot. But you see, it's not so. They can say many things about us, and they do. But they can't say that. They can't say that. And you know why. Because we have so learned Christ and have put him on, that we have shed our filthy Adam, so that we have now become not only in the blueprint in heaven, but in the practical working out of that blueprint in daily life. If we are not all exactly models of what we should be, and we are not, we've all a long way to go. We are recognizably members of the body of Jesus Christ, so that some people want to know us and join us in our heavenly homeward calling. As I say, we've all a long way to go, but we're on our way. And it is our earnest desire that anyone stumbling in here in need of Jesus Christ would be able to say, oh, well, there are recognizable imitations of him there. At least they cherish him. And, of course, that's a start. That, in fact, is the beginning of putting him on and living his life, however imperfectly, you see, to gather a company of people, large or small, who are intent on loving the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore loving their fellow men, even those that they may regard as the worst, is the life that we're called to. And I hope we'll all go on to it more and more and more.